I was born in Florida and have lived in Florida my whole life. But occasionally, yeah, I heard a woo. There's not a lot of us, but occasionally I have ventured out of this wonderful place into places that are far less wonderful, places that are cold. And so there was one year early on in marriage that there was a family trip. My wife's family was all going to go snowboarding. And so I had been snowboarding a few times at that point. I was like, oh, this is going to be great. It was not cold. We got to this place in Maine where there's a mountain and everything, and we're like, we're here to snowboard. And they're like, a heat wave came through. And so there was no snow to snowboard. And so we did not snowboard, but it was still some fun. But there was a day when we're staying in this cabin that's on a mountain, and my wife and I started to go for a walk. Evening's kind of settling in and all this stuff, and so we're going down the road, and at one point, my wife decided she had walked enough, and so she was ready to end the walk. I was not ready to end the walk because there's a mountain here. We've got to get to the top of that mountain. And so she heads back to the cabin, and on my own, with my flippy floppies, because I'm a Floridian and it's pretty warm here, I head up the mountain. So I'm following the road until I realize, like, the sun is getting lower and lower. Like, if I'm going to get to the top of this thing, I'm just going to have to leave the road and just go for the summit. Like, and so I do. I take off, just like head off into the bush. And here's the thing, like, I'm going up the mountain, and the higher I go in elevation, you know, the colder it gets, until suddenly, like, there's snow here. And I'm in flip-flops and traversing through some snow and so forth. And it was really cool. I got to the summit of the mountain, and kind of like a cool and tragic thing. There was a plane where the family had crashed at the peak of that mountain. And so there was a monument, and you could still see some remnants and stuff like that. And so I'm just here alone in this moment. Like, this is cool. I'm at the summit of this mountain, and there's this memorial and all this stuff. And now it's time to go back. And what I realized in that moment is it's a lot easier to know where you're going when you're going up a mountain than down a mountain, because there's just one summit. And so from any direction, like, that's where I'm going. Like, I need to go up. But now that I'm at the top, I'm looking down, like, I know the direction of the sun, so, like, I have a general direction of where the cabin is, but there's a lot more for me to, like, kind of choose here which path I'm going to go down to get there. And so I start to go down, and I'm usually a pretty calm guy in different scenarios, even when they're not good scenarios, but I was starting to get the, like, heart rates going a little faster as I realized, like, this, like, memorial up at the top of the mountain for these people who tragically died in a plane crash, like, they're going to have to create a memorial for this stupid Floridian who froze to death on this mountain. Like, I have no idea where I'm going. And so there were moments, to my shame, where I just took off into a sprint, just like, get down the mountain and we'll figure this out. But I got all cut up and everything. It was a wonderful day. But, you know, there is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. That is Proverbs 14:12. There are often so many different directions we can go. And you hear this proverb, there is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. What is the right way? That is our question for today. What is the right way? And there seems to be so many ways we could go, but what is the right way? And so we are in this short series going through the 23rd Psalm. And so up to this point, we have made it now to verse 3, but the Psalm opens, the Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And so we try to frame this that the entire Psalm is actually captured in that first verse. Verse 1 tells us what all the rest of the psalm is going to unpack, and that is that the Lord is my shepherd. We must identify the shepherd. He is the Lord, all caps Lord. This is a callback to the divine name Yahweh, the name that comes from a burning bush that is somehow not consumed. And so you imagine that, like the aseity, the transcendence, the God himself, the creator of all, not contingent on anything else. He reveals himself to man in this burning bush that is not consumed. And he says, I am that I am. I am that I am. Or I be that I be. I exist apart from everything else. I just exist. And yet, he ties himself to his people. That he is imminent with his people. He loves us and he has called us to himself. Everything that follows is the outplaying of the fact that the Lord is my shepherd. If in this illustration, I am like a sheep, and he is a shepherd. He protects me. He provides for me. He cares for me. He leads me where I should go. And last week, we talked about an often a frequent stop on this journey that ultimately ends in I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, is that he leads us to places of rest. He leads us to lie down in green pastures. That idea, again, sheep will just eat until they eat the roots and everything, but we can actually be hungry and lie down. We can lie down in green pastures to be content even in our hunger, and then to be led by quiet waters where it's safe, it's calming. We find rest and we can reflect, and we reflect on the fact that we are just sheep. See our limitations, but see that he is the shepherd and he has no limits, that he is our shepherd. And so we pick up with verse 3 this week. He renews my life. This is a continuation of where we left off last week, that he's going to lead us places intentionally, and often these are places of rest where he renews our life. But to explicitly say he renews my life is literally to revive or to turn back. This is the beauty of the gospel of what my Lord, the shepherd, my shepherd, who Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, does. The gospel, this good news that he loves us as the good shepherd so much so that he died for us. Isley, that he loves you, the good shepherd. He died for us. He is our good shepherd. This is what 1 Peter 2, 24-25 says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That Peter picks up on this analogy. We, like sheep, have gone astray, but the shepherd has brought us back in. The good shepherd has brought us back in. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. That it's by his wounds we have been healed. That we have been brought back to be with the shepherd in the right way. He renews my life. That he actually has saved my life. That I was condemned to death, and not just physical death that is a result of my sin, but also the spiritual death, to be separated from God because God is holy and he is just. And so there is a due consequence for my sin, my rebellion against God, the way that we all fall short of the glory of God, the consequence or the wages, the result is death. But God is gracious and loving. And he chose us to save us, to say, you are mine. And how could he do that and still be just? That he is both just and the justifier, that he has made it right. He has paid the penalty that you and I could not pay ourselves. He took his own wrath on himself. He has paid our debt. And so he has brought us back to life from death so that we might live for righteousness. Again, as Jesus said in John 10, as the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. What a beautiful shepherd. And that leads us to the next part of verse 3. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. As he leads us along the right paths, that tells us there is a path that is right. There's a path that is right, and it is set by Jesus. Did you know that Christians were, for a long time, called just followers of the way? It wasn't until sometime later in Antioch that the Christians were first called Christians, or little Christs, or little Messiahs, that we're imitating him. We were called followers of the way. That to be a follower of the way, to be a follower of Jesus, was to actually be moving in a set direction that is established by him. There is a way because there's a path to follow, and there's a path to follow because there is a rabbi who has walked this path before us, and we are to follow him. We are called disciples, and we're to make disciples, meaning that we are to be submitting to and following the leadership of a rabbi. Jesus is our rabbi or teacher, the good shepherd. As his sheep, we follow the good shepherd. We hear his voice, and we know him, and we come after him. And so we follow in this right path that he leads us on. And that means that we should often be very different from the culture around us when it does not reflect the way of Jesus. And listen, we need, culturally, collectively, we need to become okay with that. Because in so many ways, we're acting like it is such a surprise when we are suffering or persecuted, when people ridicule us. This should not be a shock. Jesus said, this is what you should expect. If they hated him, they should hate us as well. And that doesn't mean that we respond with hatred. We respond in the way of Jesus, that we respond with love, that we turn the cheek when they slap us. We give our cloak and tunic. We go a second mile when they demand one. We go above and beyond in grace and the way of Jesus. We should expect this. And this is our beautiful privilege, to walk in the way of Jesus. And the word use here, in right paths, should conjure up the image, you think, of a wagon. And so some text from this generation would talk about a wagon wheel setting a path for you to follow. And so if the moisture is in the ground and the soil is a bit soft, the wagon comes through and kind of cuts some ruts, so to speak. So you have these ruts, and then as it dries with the sun, those ruts harden and they become like tracks that everything else now falls into that. And that's what it is to follow in right paths, that we kind of follow into this path. Who has made this path? Jesus. The Good Shepherd. He has gone before us and established this path that we are to naturally fall into. That means we follow in his way of denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him daily. Here's the thing. Let's be honest. We make it a little uncomfortable for many of us. It's June, the start of June. And I'm sure you've started to notice all the color changes and all these things. And I'm not talking about the weather. We're in a drought. It's turning brown. But it's pride flags and rainbows and all these things. It's Pride Month. And we are followers of Jesus. Jesus, who said that he affirmed that God created us male and female and called it good. That we are man or woman. And for there to be a right use of sex as a gift from God, it is to be between a husband and a wife. And that is very different than what our culture is trying to tell us right now. But here's the thing, like, we should stand firm in that because it is beautiful. And we don't come from a place of saying, like, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Instead, we come from a place of saying, God is right, and it's so beautiful. We want you to see the beauty of this, see the beauty of God's design in this and how it is right for our flourishing. It's something to be celebrated, something that we should take pride in. But if someone comes into the community of Christians and is just lambasted with, your sexual desires are awful, they're wrong, they're so sinful, while that may be true, it should not shock them to hear such a thing. It should not shock someone, a sinner coming into the church, to hear, you must put that to death. Because that is what we should all be practicing in so many ways. That our lives should be marked like the life of Jesus, that it is to deny ourselves, to humble ourselves. There are things in all of our lives that we need to be putting to death. And so to come into this community, it should not be a shock to say, yes, you need to put that to death like I need to put this to death. And we will only ever do that by God's grace. And so we look to the Spirit for power to overcome this. It is for freedom Christ set us free. But that's not to just go do whatever we want. It's to walk in what real freedom is. It's to follow in the way of our Lord. We have to show the world that his way is better. And his way is better because it's not actually just about that way. It's about him. He is in that way. And we are pursuing him. He is better. Jesus is so much better. He is the only one who will satisfy these things that lead us to all kinds of wild things. I'm not just talking about sexuality. I'm talking about, in so many ways, we are just these little idol factories, as Calvin said. Like, our hearts just constantly chasing after so many different things, thinking it will somehow satisfy us, when only Jesus is truly going to do that. And so we must show him to be superior. He is better. And so we follow. He leads us along right paths. But why does he do that? For his name's sake. There is a result of traversing the path. There's a result of us following in the way of Jesus, and it is the glory of God. That when we follow in the way of Jesus, when we let him lead us on the right path, it results in glorifying God. You remember Jesus came and he had this conversation with this woman at the well, and he's defying so many cultural norms, talking to a female in public, and there's all this stuff, and she's not even a Jew. And it's just wild. He's talking to a Samaritan, someone that the Jews would hate. But what does he say God the Father is looking for? He's looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth. That is what he's looking for. He's looking for those who will worship him, who will worship him, who will glorify him with their lives. And that's not just singing some songs or lifting our hands. It's a life that is lived for the glory of God, that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. We worship him. And this hits really hard. that if that's what God is after, he wants to lead us on right paths because it's ultimately about his glory. Do you realize what that means? God, remember, Yahweh, I am that I am. I need none of this. He does not need you. He is perfectly good in and of himself. He does not need us. And yet he says, I care about my glory. He cares about his glory. And the way that he is going to be glorified most in this world is by attaching himself to us. Isn't that crazy? That should give us pause to think, God has attached himself to me and is looking for me to express his glory to this watching world. That's wild. He's seeking those who will worship in spirit and truth. And the primary way in which the world is supposed to encounter and know God is me as his image bearer, proclaiming who God is to the world. That is so crazy. And so I have to ask, if that is my role in this world, to glorify God, to make much of him, to rightly image him to the world, what is foremost in my mind of what it looks like to tell the world who God is? I ask you, if your job is to let this world know who God is and what he is like, what is top of the list of, if I need to let the world know who God is, they need to know this about him? What are the things that are top of the list? And maybe it's different what you think of right now than what your life actually reflects. What are the things you are most passionate about? And what if we let God decide that? And there's a point in Exodus when Moses, who has already had all these conversations with God, like he got the burning bush experience and he's talking to God in all these ways, but he's like, I want to see more of you. Can I see more of you? And God's like, you would die. Your face would melt off, brother. Like, this would not be good for you. You can't see me and live. But here's what I'll do. I'm going to hide you in this rock. I'll put my hand over you, and you'll see my backside as I pass by, and I'll proclaim my name before you. And so Moses is like, this incredibly exciting experience. God is going to reveal more of himself in this moment. And so you got to wonder, what is he going to say? If God wants to reveal more of who he is, if you want to know who God is, what is he going to say in this moment? This is what Exodus 34, 6 to 7 says. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's sin on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Is that what you think of when you think of who God is and who you should express him to be to the world? That in this moment when God says, look, I'm gonna tell you some like key things about who I am. You need to know this. You want to know who I am? You want to know more of me? This is what you need to know. I'm compassionate and gracious. I'm slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I won't leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Some of you got lost in the latter part of that. And I often do. Like, what does that mean? Like, he's going to forgive a lot, but then, oh, yeah, it's going to go, it's not going to go unpunished. In fact, your sin on your children, your grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation. You get so fixated on that, like, but is that fair? Like, the fourth generation removed suffering because of the sins of this one? And we could unpack this a lot, that I don't think that he's like, oh, here's this list. I've got to check this off. Like, bam, bam, penalty for you and all this stuff. I think a lot of this is just the natural result of our sin and so forth. But what he's actually doing here, that you should not question, look at the contrast that he has drawn. Look at what he says. Maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And then, yes, I will punish even to the third and fourth generation. That should blow our mind, because what he's trying to say, imagine this, I'm gracious, compassionate, maintaining faithful love, forgiving sin to 1,000 generations. But yes, there is punishment for sin, even to the third and fourth generation. That he is just. But what he wants to emphasize is how insanely loving and gracious and merciful and compassionate he is. Like, we should be wowed by that. That the God who does not need us and sees us in our rebellion, and he says, man, I love you so much. Like, to 1,000 generations, I'm going to forgive your sins. Compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth. Or you take Jesus, the full revelation of God, the exact imprint of his whole being, now here pictured for us in Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God and fully man. And Jesus comes, and there's a point at which he has the opportunity to tell us about who he is. We used this passage last week, Matthew 11, 28 to 29. Jesus famously says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus' invitation to come to him, and he now, like all the way back with Moses, has an opportunity to say, this is what you need to know about who I am. Of all the things he could say, I am lowly and humble in heart. And so again, we ask, what are you convinced is the most important thing to representing God to a watching world? Does it align with what God seems to communicate should be most important for us to show the world about who he is? That he is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity. He's lowly and humble in heart. Oh, that we would live lives and walk in the right path, that it would look like that as we follow our Lord. Bruce Walk and James Houston, he said this. He said, we live in a universe wherein God's interest and his people's interest cohere, not compete. Why? Because he leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. And so we follow because he leads us on the right path. We must follow the Good Shepherd because he leads us on the right path. So follow your rabbi. Live in his way. In every moment, consider, what direction would Jesus move? Like, maybe you're at a point where I need to make some decisions. Like, what direction am I going in life? Anybody there? All the time, right? We're always making decisions. And sometimes it's a little confusing. Like, what is the right decision right now? And so do this. Imagine for a moment, Jesus is going to go ahead of you. What direction does he go? If you can identify that, follow him in that direction. Follow your Lord, the Good Shepherd, in that direction. But sometimes, oftentimes, you may do this little hypothetical experiment and think, okay, if I could do this, or I could do this, or I could do this, or this, or okay, what would Jesus do? Where would he go? And I'll follow him in that. And you have no clue. I don't know where he would go. Do you know what you do? I want to relieve you pastorally of a lot of anxiety right now. You just go. You make a decision and you move. And my life experience and what I can search the scriptures for, do you know that God has never mad at us for going the wrong way if we did it in faith? If it did not contradict what he has directly revealed to us and we just make a decision, morally neutral, I thought I was going through that door, and instead he wanted me to go through that door. I went through that door. He closed that door. Huh. Did you know that he's not mad at you? He's not upset by it. So you just move. Follow him. Follow your rabbi and live in his way for his name's sake. That again, it is for his glory. Let's show the world who God is. But showing the world who God is necessarily involves telling them the good news. Telling them the gospel, that they need to hear this good news, that there's a God who loves us despite us, that he frees us, he forgives us. It is through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life and then died the death that you and I deserve, and then was raised back to life, having conquered sin and death, and he's at the right hand of the Father because he ascended back the cloud rider, fulfilling the promise of Daniel. He's before the Ancient of Days. He will reign forevermore. He's been given a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He is Lord. We get to do that right now, and we get to tell the world this good news. There's a God who loves us so much that he literally loved us to death. What a privilege to live in light of that and then tell the world that's what God is like. And he loves us like that. And that brings him great glory. For his name's sake. I'm going to conclude with asking a final question. How can we do this? It sounds great. That he renews my life. Oh, thank God. And he leads me along right paths for his name's sake. Oh, thank God again. But wait, how do I do this now? Because I do have some participation in this. As one of the Psalms says, I hold on to your right hand. I walk at your right hand. You lead me. Like, what? Is it me walking or is it him leading? Is it him holding me? What is it? It's yes. It's antinomy. It's unresolved. But it's beautiful that God is absolutely sovereign and you have real responsibility. How can we do this? We can do this because the Good Shepherd is with us. Do you know that? He is with us. James Hudson Taylor, famous for starting the China Inland Mission, he said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. What would you do if you could remember that God is with you? That his presence is with us. Oh, that we would follow on right paths and make much of his name. If we just remember the shepherd is with his sheep, he's with us. I read a story once of Dr. A.J. Gordon. He had a dream of preaching one day. He went to bed late one Saturday night. He was exhausted. He had spent a lot of time catching up on sermon prep. And as he falls asleep, he has this very vivid dream. And in his dream, I'm going to butcher some of this, but the gist of it is, as he's preaching, or as he's standing there, he realizes there's a stranger who walks in. And the stranger walks in, and he's going aisle by aisle, looking for a place to sit, and it's a bit full. And so he makes his way up until suddenly one gentleman in the church looks over and gives him the nod, like, you could sit here with me. And so the stranger sits there with him. And as he's preaching, like, in every moment, he's just like, he cannot stop looking at this stranger. And this stranger is just absolutely dialed in on him. Like he's hanging on every word. Sitting there with a face that expresses so much more than the typical face could express, but he's just locked in and he cannot help but just look back at the stranger every time he looks up from his notes. And so the sermon ends, and at the end of the gathering, he goes looking for this stranger and he can't find him anywhere. And so he talks to the gentleman that's part of the church and says, who was that who sat next to you? And the guy, like, oh, that was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Like, you let him leave without introducing him to me? Oh, he'll surely be back. He'll be here every time we're here. He has this dream and he wakes up and it was just so vivid. It changed his life and his ministry. It changed the trajectory of their church. To think it was just a dream, but it's actually reality. It's actually reality that Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. That the Lord is present. The Good Shepherd is present with us right now. Like a stranger walking in and sitting next to you, Jesus Christ, his Spirit is here with us. And how different would we sing if we knew Jesus is here and he's listening to us sing to him? How different would I preach if I preach knowing the Word of God is being proclaimed to the Word of God who's watching? And he's listening and he cares about every word that comes out of my mouth. And how different would we greet each other? How different would we walk out of these doors and say, I've got a job to do, and it's to proclaim the glory of God to this whole world. And I'm not going to stop until every neighbor that I actually live next to and every nation that I could possibly come in contact with knows Jesus is Lord. And he's a good shepherd. And he's with us. He's actually here with us. How different would our life be to just know the nearness of the Lord? He's present. We're going to sing a song in a few minutes. And before that, we're going to take communion. And we're going to take the wine and the bread. And we're going to remember that this was the cost of our salvation, that we eat this and see the nearness of God, that like he is in us now. This was the cost. His body broken for us. His blood poured out for us. Oh, but to do that in remembrance of him and to know he's actually here, present with us. And when we sing this last song, I want you to sing with an ear and an eye towards the fact that the Lord is listening. When you go back to work tomorrow, or you go home, or whatever you do, to know that the Lord is with us. He leads us on the right path for his namesake. Oh, let us live a life in response to that. It's important. It's good news. Can you believe it? And will you share it? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, so much. You are here with us. And we don't deserve to take yet another breath. But you've given us everlasting life and the assurance, the seal of the Spirit, to know that full redemption is coming for us. You're going to finish what you began, and we will never exhaust the immeasurable riches of your kindness. You're so good to us, and so we thank you. Thank you for what you did for us on that cross, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit, that you are at work in us to make us look more like Jesus. We love you. And Father, be glorified. In the name of Jesus, amen.